I'm going to start by reading our parable for this morning, and it's found on page 1268 of your Pew Bible, or Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And after this parable, we're going to pause as we enter into the Christmas season, and we'll see, we might pick it up again in January. But let's look at Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. These are the words of the Lord. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. There were two men. They went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would value your word, that we would not simply become hearers of the word, but doers, that we would get no real satisfaction simply from hearing sermons, but rather to hear your word and then ask you to transform our lives so that your word may dwell deep in us, that we may hide your word in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. Lord, I thank you for those gathered here. They want to hear from you, not just from me. And I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to every mind, every heart, every person who is here. Lord, we long to hear your voice. I pray that we would be receptive to hearing from you. I'm just going to give you, the congregation, just a moment to ask the Lord to speak to you this morning as well. Amen. So again, we come to one of these amazing stories that Jesus told. And I want to start by paying attention to the first verse that we read here, because it gives us an insight into Jesus's character. If you met Jesus, what kind of person would he be? And you notice in verse 9 that it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. This is who Jesus was. When he saw something amiss, he said something. When people said something that wasn't right, wasn't true, he said something. When he noticed people's attitudes towards others that weren't quite loving, not kind, he said something. And as a principle, I think this should be ours as well. When we see something, when we hear something amiss, we should say something. Of course, use wisdom, but we should say something. We should sow the seed. We should cast the net. We should invite people to the kingdom, but we should say something. You know, I was speaking with somebody in one of the small groups, and last week we looked at the parable of the lost sheep, and they said that as they discussed it in the group, that there was this feeling that everybody knew that they should reach out to the lost, but it was more a question of, but how do I do it? And, you know, as I reflected on those comments and started reading about the life of Jesus, in some ways it's simple. When you hear somebody say something that is amiss, say something. Introduce a new conversation, a new thought, and see where it goes. And really, if you hear somebody say something and you say, I really don't know how to respond to that, you should only say that once. Be determined that you're going to go home and you're going to study it. You're going to look up the question. You're going to talk to other people. Talk to the leaders. Talk to the pastors. Say, somebody said this and I really wanted to respond and I don't know. Never let that happen twice. That is a practice that I've been doing for many years in my own life. Somebody asks me something that I don't know, I will go look it up. The problem is I hear so many things that are amiss that I can't keep up with everything. But that should be a principle of yours and of ours as a community. And then say something. Be determined that the next time I hear somebody say something like that, I will say something. And by the way, let me also say that when you don't feel prepared and somebody says something that you think you should respond to and you're not quite sure what to say, just jump in. I don't know how many of you have had this experience, but sometimes you're talking to people and something will come out of your mouth that you will just say, wow, where did that come from? And God will use you. And you will be amazed that it came out of your mouth to the point that you're sitting there thinking, wow, even I'm learning from what I'm saying. Have you ever had that experience where God uses? Why? Because you stepped in. Because you refused to be passive. You refused to be silent. You wanted to do something for God's glory. You felt you needed to speak out. And God wants to reach people, and he will actually use you. So even if you don't feel ready, but again, don't be content to say nothing and do nothing. And the more you do it, the more courageous you will become. Just pray to the Lord. So anyways, I realize I'm starting this sermon with an application, which I don't usually do. But, you know, again, it's the way Jesus was with people. He didn't just let things go. He saw something and people needed to hear the truth. And he spoke truth to them. So Jesus tells a story. He sees what is happening there and he tells this parable. A parable about two men. A Pharisee and sometimes referred to as a publican or a tax collector. So let me give you a sense of what the original audience would have heard when they heard Jesus actually telling this story. The minute Jesus used the word tax collector, he knew that people in the audience would have thought, he's a despised figure. We hate this man. Nobody likes the tax collector. I mean, that's generally true in every society. We don't like people who tax us. But the tax collector in this story is very different. It goes far beyond simply a person who's in charge of taxes. A tax collector was a collaborator. He worked with the Romans. And the Romans would take taxes from Israel. And remember, Rome is now the ruling power over Israel. And they would take taxes from the people. And they would tell the tax collectors, after you collect the normal taxes for us, if you want, you can add some more taxes to the people. And you can keep that money. And that's what they did. They would take more taxes, put it in their own pockets, and that's why they became very wealthy. Remember Zacchaeus? It was said he was the chief tax collector and very wealthy. They would become a very wealthy group. But their wealth, I mean, they basically were greedy and they cheated people, and so they became rich off the backs of poor people. And the people in that society hated them. It was unjust what they were doing. These people were struggling to make ends meet, and then the tax collector not only comes and takes the money that to give to the Romans, bad enough that they're working with the Romans, but then to steal from your own brothers, your own blood. What kind of human beings are these? And people had this sense of injustice. And of course, they couldn't do anything against them judicially because the Romans were protecting them, so they couldn't take them to court. They couldn't do anything. And so what did they want? They would just sometimes think to themselves, one day you guys will stand before God and you will give an account of what you've done to us. So they were looking forward to judgment and to justice with these people. So again, remember, it wasn't just the Pharisee that disliked tax collectors. Everybody, apart from other tax collectors perhaps, but everybody in that society despised them. They were not godly people at all. Probably never went into the temple, so it's very surprising to hear a story of one that does come in. But what you need to understand about the tax collector and why Jesus is choosing him is because he's the lowest of the low. He's on the bottom. Nobody likes tax collectors. And then Jesus speaks about another person, the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is the cream of the crop of society. He's a model citizen. Everything that he does, I mean, he does as a sign that he's a man of integrity. He's a mentor to others. If you want to be spiritual, if you want to be a God-fearing person, you look to the Pharisees. Like, these people are the closest you can be to God. And the tax collector really is the furthest you can be. And look, he says, you know, I mean, he not only has no criminal record, he's morally pure. Not only does he not steal like the tax collector, he tithes, he gives back to the community. He fasts, he prays often, he's very public about his faith, he's not ashamed at all. And so the Pharisee has a lot of moral capital, whereas, you know, the publican has none. The Pharisee has done a lot of good. He wants to outdo everybody even in the area of goodness. And, you know, as we read about the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, you might recall that he too was a Pharisee. And he describes himself this way: if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as for zeal, I persecuted the church, or heretics. And as for legal righteousness, I was faultless. Faultless. So you have to understand, Jesus again is taking somebody who everybody in that society deems the closest to God, all right, and then somebody who is the furthest away. There's a huge gap between these two individuals in this story that Jesus is using. Now, anybody who would have heard Jesus tell this story would have agreed with the way he describes these two people. Again, it would be true to reality. Yep, that's how it is. But now remember what I have said over and over again about the parables. The parables are revolutionary, okay? They are radical. They turn things upside down. They are disturbing. Remember I've said that? So what is disturbing about this parable? There's nothing disturbing about when he starts describing these two individuals. But when Jesus comes to verse 14 and he says, I tell you, this publican, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God, that is a bombshell. I can't even imagine like the depths of confusion that ran through people's minds. Wait a minute, what did he just say? He must have misspoke. This can't be right. What is he saying here? Does God prefer sinners to saints? Is that what he's saying? Does he prefer people who've never fallen into major sin? Or rather, he prefers people that have fallen into major sin rather than those of us who've tried all our lives to be pure and walk with God? What is Jesus saying? I mean, I know many Christians throughout the years, whenever people sometimes have gone around and shared their testimonies, they almost apologize. Well, I never kind of did anything wrong. I was always a good person. I was raised in a Christian home. And often there, you know, some will let slip out. In some ways, I wish I had lived a more kind of sinful life. And you know why people say that? They say that because when they hear people's testimonies, they go, my goodness, it seems like God really loves those ex-sinners more than us who have lived good lives. We don't have testimonies like that. And so they wonder, does God love those people more than people who have never rebelled and have done their best to live a good life? What is Jesus saying? Do you get a sense of the confusion that's going on? What is he talking about? This is revolutionary. This turns everything upside down. How could God prefer them? How could that person go home justified and not him? So what is he saying? The verse that I think is very important for us to remember, if we're going to understand what prompted Jesus to tell this parable and how we are to understand it, is verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, okay? Confident about their own good works and that they've done sufficient good works and moral works and spiritual works. And they looked down on everybody else. Then Jesus told this parable. You got to remember that verse if you're going to interpret this properly. Jesus here is speaking to people who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And by the way, I really think that these two, although they're distinct, are actually, they go together. Confident in your own righteousness and look down on everybody else. When people are confident in their own righteousness, they look down on others. When they look down on others, it's a sign that they're confident in their own self-righteousness. They go together. And Jesus looks at people looking down on others and saying these things to them that, I thank you, I'm not like this guy. And Jesus just has to speak. Because of his loving heart towards people, and I believe towards the Pharisee as well as to the publican, he has to say something. But let's take a look at this Pharisee. Obviously, in this story, he's very confident in his own righteousness, right? You can see that in what he's saying. And when Jesus hears these things coming from their mouths, in their hearts, Jesus realizes and says something that, as I said, seems radical to people, but he's saying they're out of touch with who God is. They don't understand God because God is not this way. God does not look down on people in that way. And so here is Jesus listening to people, watching people that he deems are delusional about their own goodness. They need salvation, but they're delusional. And because of their confidence in how good a person they think they are, they're going to miss out on God's mercy. They're going to lose the opportunity to have salvation and experience the love of God because they consider themselves to be good people and that their goodness is of their own doing, or even if it's not of their own, that God somehow has chosen them to be better than others. Again, one example that always comes to my mind is about people going into the American Idol and going there and singing songs, and everybody in the audience just sinks down. Oh my goodness, they're awful. And you just say to yourself, you know, how could these people think that they can sing? How can these people think that they can dance? How do these people think, like, has nobody told them the truth? And in a sense, what you have here are people standing before God saying, I'm so good. And all the angels are sinking in their seat. What? They have no idea what goodness is about. Let me tell you a story. It's not a story. I'm going to share a conversation with you. And where did it take place? Starbucks, yeah. Just last week. By the way, I tell you these stories because I tell you these stories not just to, talk about other people or something like that, but I want to equip you to know how to respond to people when they say things like this. That's why I want to talk about this. So this individual, I was talking to him about God, and he said to me that he's an atheist. And he went on to say, listen, I have lived a very good life. I am a good man. And as I was trying to talk to him about goodness and so on, he stops me and he says this. He said, listen, Vic, listen. If there is a God and one day I stand before him, I have lived my whole life around religious people. And he says, I know what they're like. I've seen through them. And I tell you, they don't live good lives. These people that I know who are so-called religious, and he comes from a Muslim country. And so he said, look, if ever I stand before God, here I stand. I do good to everybody. I help people whenever they're in need. I don't do them any harm. And then a religious person is going to stand next to me. And all he has is his religion. But in his life, he's done almost no good for people. So I ask you a question. Who do you think God will prefer? So when I see something, when I hear something, I want to say something. And so I said, let me tell you a story. I should have used this parable. This parable would have been very apropos, but I came up with one of my own. I said, there were three men. They were all convicted and they were going to die. But somebody came along and he said, I'll tell you what. If you can swim across this river from this side all the way to the other side, you will gain your freedom. I will let you go. And you can live on the other side. It's paradise there. I said, so there's the offer. And there were three men. The first one, as soon as he heard that, he knew he was in trouble because he didn't know how to swim very well. So he tried and he didn't get very far and down he went. The second was an older man. He was a good swimmer, but just didn't have the energy to make it. He went further than the first one, but he drowned. And then the third one, he was a good swimmer, the best swimmer of the three. And he was young, strong. He thought he could make it. So he swam. But eventually he encountered a very, strong waves and current, and the water was cold. And I said, the third one made it much further than all the other two, but he drowned. And I said, it doesn't matter how, whether you're better than others. The point is you have to get to the other side. And if you don't make it to the other side, you all drown. And really, you know, there's for that third guy to go down and just say, yeah, but I was better than the other two. So I said to him that in the scriptures that we have, it said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, each one. So it doesn't matter whether you're better than others. That's not what God is going to ask. He has his own standards. He has his own way of judging us. And none of them will make it. So, you know, when I was listening to him, I realized this Pharisaic spirit that we have here in this story, it's not just found in the temples in ancient Jerusalem. This spirit, this story, this narrative is in the coffee shops of Vancouver. It's everywhere. You will hear this. How do you deal with it? Again, ask almost anybody. If you stand before God, why should he let you in? And you will hear over and over and over again the same story. Because I'm a good person. I'm good enough. You will always hear that. How do we respond to that? Now, some of you might be wondering, so what did he say after you finished telling that story? Oh, I wish I could tell you that he just dropped on his knees and received Christ. That would be awesome. But he had a comeback. He had a comeback, and he said to me, yeah, but Vic, I have no sin. And, you know, I've been around the block enough that a comment like that is not new to me. I've heard it all before. But really, he reminded me, I'm not like other men. I don't steal. I've never committed adultery. I don't do evil. I have no criminal record. I always help the people I can. I said, oh, come on. You must have sinned in your life at some point. He said, no. And, you know, he's not the first person that I've met who said this. I remember somebody from Montreal once calling me and asking me to go visit a friend who had been diagnosed with cancer, and she's since passed away. But, you know, when I was sharing with her, she said the same thing to me. Oh, I have no regrets in my life. No regrets. And I always find it helpful when people tell me something like that to tell them about my regrets, that I can't relate. But no, she said the same thing. And then there's a young man that I was emailing back and forth and discussing the matters of faith, and I just took a quote from what he said in one of his emails. He said, I cannot accept Christianity's offer to cure a disease, sin, that I supposedly was born with. You offer me a cure to an illness I don't believe I have. Why should I take the cure if I don't have the disease? It's not that uncommon for people to actually say that. And look at the story of the Pharisees. Maybe he did have some sins, but in this story, he does not confess any sin. Well, actually, he does confess sin, the other person's sins. That's what confession means to him. We're going to have a time of confession. Lord, this guy sitting next to me, you know what he did? This is a very dangerous state of mind to be in. Jesus is saying to us, there's hope for you if you know that you're a sinner. But if you claim to have no sin, if you don't acknowledge any sin before God and just boast about your goodness, you're in a very dangerous predicament. And again, we come back to this teaching of Jesus that an impoverished view of sin or the denial of sin is a serious error, and it will keep people out of the kingdom of God. Anyway, so I said, getting back to Starbucks here, I said to this individual, if what you're saying is true, that you have no sin, then my scriptures are false. In fact, the God who spoke the word is false, because he said, if we claim to be without sin, we make God a liar. And then there's another verse that says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And I pressed on, and, it's an awful task when somebody says that, that they have no sin in life, for you to try to convince them that they do. It's like, oh gosh, I wish I could focus on something else, but anyways, that's where he was at. He said, so I told him, you say you're a good person, all right, and who told you that? Who decides whether you're a good person or not? Look, if there's no God, who decides whether you're a good person or not? You do. So I'm not surprised that you think yourself a good person. Who else is there above you? And, you could, maybe society will decide whether you're a good person or not, but you can reject society's point of view. You could put yours. So of course, I've met prisoners when I used to do prison ministry. And they would tell me they were good people. And very often, how did they decide that they were good people? Because they were in prison with people who were worse than them. Vic, I'm not a bad person. I only killed one person. That guy over there? I'm not a bad person. I just burnt down somebody's house. But that guy over there, like, you can't. So even in prison, all right, they judge people who are worse than them so that they can make themselves good. They are confident in their own righteousness, looking down on others who are worse than them. That you put people down so that you could be raised up. That's how it works. Everywhere. It's human nature to do that. And so I asked my friend, what if it's not you who decides? What if it's not society and your family? But what if God is the one who will decide whether you're a, quote, good person, whether you've kept his laws or not? And again, he came back, but I have kept his laws. And I said, no, you haven't. Because the greatest commandment in the scriptures is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you, as an atheist, cannot do it. You have not spent one moment of your life loving him. And loving God is different than loving people. It's distinct. So you've failed in the biggest commandment they are. And you're cherry picking and saying, well, I've kept this one and this one and this one, but what if God has greater priorities? People can do what the Pharisees do without having any love in their hearts for God and not having any love in their hearts for the lost. Again, my heart breaks when I think of how many people there are amongst us who go to their graves thinking that they are good enough for God, that their sins are really small and their goodness is so great. They think that they have all the moral and spiritual capital to buy God's salvation or to earn it. We need, says Jesus, to be saved from our confidence and our self-righteousness, confidence in our self-righteousness. Isn't that an awkward thing to say? Sometimes, we realize that when people become famous, it destroys them. Fame can destroy you as a person. Sometimes people become very wealthy and they say, oh, this will never change me. Oh, it does change you. It does change people quite a bit. And very often it just messes their value system. But what Jesus is saying is that not only fame that can destroy you and wealth that can destroy you, but self-righteousness can destroy you. All this good works can destroy you. That's the irony. How could goodness, doing good things, destroy me? And he would say, if you start trusting in your good works, that is enough to save you. That will destroy you. That's what's going to destroy you when you stand before God. And so what he's really saying is that a person with all these good works in their life is not an advantage. It could be a disadvantage. It's better for the publican who has no good works to get to a point in his life where he realizes, I need God in my life, than a person who's done so much good works and says, huh, I don't need God in my life. Or I'm good enough for God. I don't need salvation. I don't need his son to save me. You see that? Jesus isn't preferring sin over righteousness, but he is saying and warning people, warning religious people, people who've done good all their lives, warning them that if you begin to trust in these things, in your good works, they can destroy you. Now, let me say just a little bit about the publican. Wow, what a guy. Notice what it says about him. He keeps his distance from the holy place, okay? See all those publicans in the back? All these Pharisees up here? The publican sits all the way in the back because he feels that the front is too holy. It's the holy place. And he says, there's no worthiness in my life. I can't come close to him. I'm too dirty. I've sinned so much. My life is polluted. I have no right to draw near to God. It'd be presumptuous of me to think that I could go to the front. I am not worthy of being in God's presence. Sins are too great. My soul is too black. And then it says he wouldn't even look up to heaven. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is pure. Heaven is for the saints. And remember, you know, the prodigal son, I have sinned against heaven and you. This is where God is. And he can't bring himself to look up to heaven. Heaven is for the righteous people and I'm unrighteous. Heaven is for God's children and I don't belong. I don't have any right to look up to God. And it says he beats his breast, an indication of just the great sorrow that he has. I deserve your punishment. I deserve your beatings, O Lord. And feeling as he does as a sinner, the one thing that he does do is he calls out to God. And just, God, if you even hear me, it'll be a miracle. And he hopes against hope that God will listen. And his prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your grace. I deserve the wrath of God. Look at him. There's no attempt to defend himself. There's no excuses given to God. He's an empty man and he says, God, fill me. He's a slave and he asks God to set him free. This is the publican. Where have all the publicans gone? Why do we hear so little about publicans? Are we more like the Pharisee or like the publican? Let me introduce a third person into this story. And I was trying to figure out, is this person a Pharisee or a publican? And this person is very common in our day. And this person hates Pharisees. Okay, they hate Pharisees. You're just judgmental, self-righteous. They will call these names out to the Pharisees. They hate them. But they don't see themselves as publicans either. And they're not followers of Jesus. Who is this group? They're the ones who claim to be the true friends of the publicans. And they will go up to the publican and they will say, "Don't listen to this Pharisee. Everything he says is a lie. He's judging you. And he's arrogant. He has no right to say the things that he's saying." And then this person will say to the publican, "Friend, get up. Don't kneel down. Don't look down. You're a person of great dignity. Don't abase yourself. What you did isn't your fault. The culture in which you live is to blame. Your parents are to blame. Like, you can't help what you've done. And by the way, who says that being a tax collector is wrong? We're on your side. We'll fight against this discrimination of tax collectors. We accept you, and we won't call you a sinner, but you're a fellow human being with human rights." And then these folk turn around and have contempt towards Pharisees and contempt towards Jesus for telling a story like this, because in their mind there are no such things as publicans. There is no sin. You ever meet those people? They're very common today. The Pharisee might be on the right, but the one that I just discussed is on the left. I recall one of my first funeral services, and about 5 to 7 women who had had abortions, and they wanted to have a service to remember the child that had been aborted, and they wanted to have some closure and acknowledge that this fetus that they aborted was a real person, a living human being. And they gave him a name, gave them all names, and we just had a wonderful time together. But there was two or three women that came up to me, and they said that that after they had their abortions, they met different kinds of people. They met the kind of person that would say to them, "You murderer, God will get you back for this. No hope for you." They met the Pharisees, and they told me about what that felt like. No hope, no gospel, no good news. But then they said, we turned to a different group of people. And they said, What is your problem? You shouldn't be grieving over this. You didn't do anything wrong. There's no sin here. There's no nothing." And so she said, when we turned to them, there was no good news either. That wasn't good news to us. Our hearts were broken. We were empty. We needed help. And they were telling us that there was something wrong with the fact that we were struggling and hurt. They said, "Don't be hurt. Don't think it's wrong. That's your problem. You think that what you did was wrong. Stop thinking that." And so they met the people on the left. And they said, "We turned to the right. No good news." People to the left said, "There's no sin here. You don't need good news." Or, "That is the good news." And then they came to realize that there was a different way, the way of Jesus, where you acknowledge your sin, where you approach God as a true publican, and you say, "God, I have sinned. Forgive me for what I have done." And they found peace as they cried out to God. Jesus is telling us about the kingdom we live in here. And to enter this kingdom, there is only one door. There is only one way to get into this kingdom. And if we had criminals and policemen here, Jesus would be speaking to everybody. There's a radical egalitarianism about Jesus. Policemen, criminals, there's only one door. And you have to come through the same door. There's not a front door for those who have lived more better lives than others, and a back door for everybody else who's lived a bad life. There's only one door. If you've been a president or a big shot in life, you have to enter. You have to enter the same door that the lowest servant or pauper in our society enters. If you've been really wealthy and take the poorest person, Jesus will say there's only one door to enter into it. If you've been a religious person and somebody who's never been religious except for the time when they've repented, you come through the same door, and that door is Jesus Christ. There is no different way for people who have lived a better life. No two doors. And as well, there's the password for everyone to get in is, have mercy on me, Jesus. I'm a sinner. I no longer trust in myself, but I trust in you to save me. That's the password. That's how you get in. And once you realize that, what Jesus is saying to these people and to us is, when you realize that, you will never have contempt for other people. Once you realize that you're no better than others and that therefore the grace of God go I, or I am what I am by the grace of God, you can't look down on others and have contempt on them. And believers in Christ, I would just encourage you to, all of us, to spend time at the foot of the cross and ask God to make it very clear to us who we are, that we might see clearly our need of mercy and grace. As the hymn writer said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. And then Jesus ends the parable, and he reminds us that there were two people, and there's good news here and there's bad news here. And he says the bad news is that this religious person, he goes away, leaves the temple, and he's not justified. He's not pardoned. He's not right with God. And how sad to see religious people who can be so deceived, thinking that when they stand before God, it's a done deal. And Jesus is saying many will stand before him. They will leave service after service and think themselves good enough. But then he says there is good news. The gospel is good news. And that a person can come to the temple, come to the church, and regardless of the kind of life that they have lived, regardless of whether they have done, how much good or evil that they have done, they come, they ask God for pardon and mercy. And Jesus said those people who repent and pray to God will receive it. And he says those people can leave the temple, leave the church. And the moment that they leave the church, they're already justified. And justified means forgiven, means a right standing with God. And he says, that's how quickly this can happen. You don't have to wait all your life to become confident about your own self-righteousness. On that day, on that moment, when we cry out to God, he says, he will offer forgiveness and will justify us regardless of what we have done. That's the good news. Let's pray. I'm just going to invite those of you who are Christians, I want you to imagine just being at the foot of the cross. Who brought you there? Look around at all these other people that you might be tempted to have contempt towards and ask yourself, why am I here? Why are these people here? Am I really any better? Are their sins, does that mean that I don't have my own that should humble me before God. Spirit of God, just humble us before you, that we may be exalted by you in due time. But perhaps you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, and by that I mean a person who trusts in him. Friend, if you're somebody who really thinks that your good works are good enough, I hope that today's story will just challenge you to realize that God has his own standards, and we have not loved him, and we have not loved our neighbor the way we should, and we do need to be forgiven. And I just invite you also to stand before the cross of Jesus today and just very simply say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned. Forgive me. Give me your righteousness and teach me never to trust in mine again. Make me your son from this day forward, that I may glorify your name for the rest of my life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God, for your mercy and for your grace, new every morning. Blessed be your name. Touch lives today, Lord. We don't want to be hearers of the word, but doers. Change every life here this morning by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have the worship team come.